pounced it. And it's not a Sunday night off. We have small groups to meet, so please participate. And it's not too late. If you have not been going, do not forsake the assembling of believers. So come and participate. And all the groups will be meeting tonight, so please come and be a part. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Again, two Hebrew words, and a lot that comes with it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we come to you confessing openly that we are students. We are your disciples. And Lord, we need help. We do not know. We confess that to you. Would you be gracious? Would you grant repentance to us and help us to learn and grow? Help us to be challenged. Lord, again, we come to another one of your commandments that touch on every area of life. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we just touch the surface, Lord, that you would do your work in our lives. You know where each one of us, where we are. You know what's going on in our lives. There's nothing hidden before you. So, Father, would you help us? Would you do the work that only you can do? Send forth your Spirit. And, Father, we pray that the teaching and the receiving of your word is honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The seventh commandment, his spouse, God's spouse. Once again, we, as just like the sixth commandment, we find two Hebrew words here with enormous power and meaning. To just cut straight to the chase, because honestly, again, as I read and read and read and read this week, I was amazed at how lacking my knowledge was on these matters. How many areas this commandment touches on. And I must confess, too, that as I read, I found even another deep appreciation, a new appreciation in a way for John Calvin. And that dude is hip. I'm serious. Things that man wrote about 500 years ago, there is truly nothing new under the sun. It's amazing that, and it helps me to, it deepens my conviction in the Word of God that truly when God speaks something, it is true throughout the ages. Truth is truth 2,000 years ago, and it will be true till the end. And I'm amazed and found myself blushing several times reading Calvin this week on this issue. The things that he felt like, even in Geneva's pulpit. And if you know anything about the history of Geneva, there were people groups from all over the world that were fleeing persecution, and they came to Geneva to find common ground to be able to worship. And Calvin set up a system where each people group could worship in their own language and hear the word preached to them from their native tongue and are as close to it as they possibly could. And John Knox preached to the English-speaking people, and John Calvin preached to the French, and they had different ministers for the Dutch and the Germans and all different type of people groups. But they lived under the same rules and the same congregation, and they ruled themselves and ordered their laws around Scripture. And the Ten Commandments were at the heart of their laws. And this commandment that we look at today was at a heart of a lot of issues, and even in the great society found in Geneva. So the meaning of this commandment, just straight to the point, the meaning of these two words could not be more clear. Here it is. The marriage bed between, and I'm sad that I have to define this, but we live in a society that I must. The marriage bed between one man and one woman is sacred. Another person is never to enter that union. Never. No one is to ever enter the marriage bed, not pre-marriage and not post-marriage. Try that on. The marriage bed between one man and one woman is sacred. Purity of heart, purity of body is the purpose behind this commandment. There is irony here in naming this commandment, or us naming this prohibition, adultery. As I read and as I was reading Calvin was writing so well about this, I almost just came up here and read you large sections of what he said. But there's irony in even calling this adultery since so much of this behavior really appears juvenile and animalistic. If you look at the root word adultery, the root is adults. When a lot of, as Calvin said, a lot of this is so childish and so animalistic that he said we need to rename it. As I was thinking about renaming it, I thought about juvenilery and animality. But before we get self-righteous, and before we get on our high soapboxes and high platforms, we should remember what our Lord said about the lust of the heart. As one of the reasons why we're even covering the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount go together, and as we finish the Sermon on the Mount, we went back to really cover the heart of that message. But in Matthew chapter 5, which we will come back and read again, we'll be in this section a couple of times this morning. But in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Serious matter. And I think with our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, and now as we have gone through each of the commandments, and I hope you are realizing that it has turned over every stone, not just in my life, but in your life also. I think we can clearly say we're guilty. So what should one do with this commandment? Should we sweep it away? Should we wash it away? Should we remove it? Should we say, well, we love each other and let's put everything aside and sweep it under the rug and not discuss it? Or should we go the avenue of saying, well, forgiveness, 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 and let's don't talk about how guilty we are? What about taking the strong side of it and say, well, we should be punished? And as the Word of God says, we even should be taking it to the position of stoning. Or even worse than stoning, I think divorce is worse than being stoned. Because in stoning, there's an end. In divorce, there's a walking, living dead. I say we stand and we live out before the world that the Church of the Living God believes in the sanctity of marriage. I say let's stand up. Let's ask for forgiveness. Let's confess our guilt. Let's do what we have to do, and let's stand in the face of this world. And let's say we believe in marriage. We believe in its sanctity. Call it what you will. Let's play the prude. Let's play the prude. In this society where everything goes and everything is permissible. I tell you, as I was reading Calvin, it was interesting to me. He was talking about young couples. This is 500 years ago. Young couples who just thought it's too expensive to get married, and it's too expensive to work on things, and it's too much trouble to get permission from families, from church, and let's just live together. John Calvin wrote about that. And I thought, man, wow. That's today. And how he was dealing with it, and he said the church should call it what it truly is and confront people with the very definition, and he said, call it what it is. concubinage. That they're not good enough to be a wife, but you're living under the same roof. They're really your concubine. I thought to myself, wow, if we start calling it what it is, that would kind of be embarrassing, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't, Kurt. I blushed several times. Let's be the prude in a permissive society. Let's stand up for the sanctity of marriage. Let's work hard, hard to love our own spouses, our own spouse. Let's show the world the miracle and the beauty of godly love in marriage. That's redundant. Godly love is in marriage. Let's show the world what it means. I think it was last year, Keith and Dawn and Beth and I were, and I've shared this story with you before, we went out to eat together, and the waitress I guess she asked, you know, what's the occasion? And we were like, well, we're kind of celebrating our anniversaries. And she asked, how long have we been married? And I think 21 years, Keith. Okay, 22 and 20 for us. And the lady was blown away. She was like, what? And I thought to myself, we're just getting started. I've just actually learned the rules. Isn't that right, Mr. Dirk? That's right. I just learned the rules. And I thought, 20 years and I'm just starting to get and understand what this is all about. And she was like, 20 years? What? Let's play that role. Let's rejoice in that role. Let's lift up marriage and show the world this is what it's supposed to look like. Not that they have to have a marriage like ours. That's not what we're saying. But let's show the world the beauty of this. Show them the gospel in the sanctity of marriage. Let's do this thing. Let's work hard at it. And let's warn the world of the dangers of that's out there, of being a people that if you choose to open the marriage bed, the dangers that truly come with that. The heartaches and the hardships and the hurts and the pains that never really, really are over. The seventh commandment still has an important role to play in our society, in the ordering of society, and also in the health of society. Physical health, mental health, and definitely, most definitely, spiritual health. The marriage bed is God's gift, and it is a good gift that He has given. It is the gift that He alone should give. But outside of the sanctions of marriage, this gift can become hellish, can become a prison, can be torment, and bring much harm. So let's show the world we believe in Christ by believing in marriage, in the sanctity of marriage. Let's show the world that Christ is most important. And one of the ways that I can do that as your pastor is loving my wife most on this earth. Caring and being tender towards her most. Let's show the world how much we love Christ by the sanctity of marriage. Before we even begin, I could read a lot more, but the truth of the matter is, love your spouse that the Lord's given you. May no one enter your marriage bed ever, ever, for any reason, in thought or in deed. May our young people learn this. May they save themselves and keep themselves pure from the passions that burn deeply in teenagers. May they learn to keep the marriage bed holy and pure right now. Right now. May they learn to keep themselves and honor God by honoring their bodies. And may we teach them. That's really the end. Don't do it. And honor God by don't doing it. But there's some things that I think that I need to point out and we need to talk about today. The first is the formation of marriage. We need to look at the institution of marriage to really understand this commandment. This commandment presupposes one thing. Well, presupposes a lot, but one major issue, one above all else, is that marriage has been instituted by God alone. When God created mankind, He created one man and one woman. Genesis 1:27. And He even declared one man and one woman, and He declared it as what? Good. One man, one woman, Genesis 1:30. And He said, it is good. It is a good thing. And then He gave a kind of a goal for marriage in Genesis 1:28. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Sort of the goal. This is Adam, Eve, one man, one woman. This is what I want. He charged them, gave them their duties, the goal. This is what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In chapter 2, He later says that for this purpose of establishing one man and one woman, He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So marriage became an institution that God formed and put together, that He made. And it is an arena for experiencing the unity between one man and one woman. And was designed in this format to bring glory to God. He put this together, this equation, one man and one woman. He brought them together, formed them, and placed them together in this arena to bring Him glory. Think about the making of husband and wife. Adam did not try. God did not come to Adam and say, Adam, look, I bring you Eve. And he did not say, hey, why don't you try Eve out and decide if you like her? We laugh. And I laugh too. But it's so simple that we miss it. He did not bring Eve to Adam and say, won't you give her a test run, see if you like her? I'm not trying to be crude, but this is where we are. He didn't even say, hey, Adam, why don't you try Eve out and then let's have a meeting and tell me what you want to change about her. Let's sit down and you tell me what are the areas that you want to change. How about this? God also did not bring to Adam multiple choices. He didn't bring A, B, C, and D and say, Adam, which one do you like the best? Adam did not get to build a bride. Adam, what do you like? What hair color would you like? What eyes? What kind of personality? How tall? What would you like, Adam? He didn't get to build a bride. God asked Adam nothing about his needs or his wants, and definitely did not ask him about his likes. God brought Eve to Adam and gave her to him, and he said this, it is good. God made them for each other. This relationship of equality, God bringing this man and woman, when Adam saw her, said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. When he brought them together, this relationship of equality was destroyed, as you know, in the fall. Was destroyed by sin and can only be truly restored by God's grace in Christ. Truly. Outside of Christ, I don't know how marriages make it. We see it. Some of you know this. Beth and I see counseling. We do a lot of counseling outside of the church. We see a lot of people. And I think to myself, they need Jesus badly. And it can only be restored to its proper place by the grace that we find in Christ. And this new relationship in marriage should be modeled for us in what we see Christ and what we have seen Christ do for His church, for His people. As we went through just a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 5. We see this modeled for us. And so in this formation that God has brought man and woman together, He has formed this union. He has made this union. This is your wife. Wife, this is your husband. Honor that. Trust that. And so we see the formation of marriage. Now we need to talk about the preparation for marriage. And I'm definitely talking to the younger folks, the single folks here. But we need to understand also preparation happens at difficult times in life. So we need to consider how to go about marriage, no matter your circumstances. And questions should arise about how to prepare for marriage. Choosing a partner should be a family enterprise. You should lean heavily upon your family, especially if it's a spiritual family, but also your church family. But we should start always with what does Scripture teach? You must know clearly that Scripture teaches that you should not be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you read clearly where he talks about what does an idol have to do with joining with Christ? How can you join an idol and Christ together? That's the illustration that he gives about not being or do not be unequally yoked. What are you doing joining these together? So we need to understand clearly, and we need to teach that we stand as a church and believe, and it is in our confession that we teach at this church that you should not be marrying someone who is an unbeliever. Don't come and ask me to do your wedding ceremony. Don't come and ask this church to support you. Because biblically, if we do, we are wrong. So what does Scripture teach? And what does your immediate family think? Where are they with this? And what is going on? And you should ask these questions. We should ask, if you are part of a biblical strong church, you need to ask the church family. What do you think? Is this a good thing? You need to ask other godly friends. What do you think about this, and how should we go about this? These questions are important. The basis of a good marriage is found in the faithfulness of your pledge first towards Christ and secondly towards each other in marriage. Your marriage depends on that. You be faithful to Christ, you will be faithful to your marriage. Do you understand that equation? It's ridiculous for churches to be able to separate that and talk about, oh, you can love Christ and you can do these things and not be and be unfaithful to your wife. Those things don't go together. Do you hear me? If you love Christ, you will love your spouse. And where that faithfulness exists, mutual love will grow. In a relationship that develops properly, and I, just so you know, I actually got these steps from John Calvin. He says, in a relationship that develops properly, the couple will become, first of all, they will develop spiritually first. That's first. He says, are you spiritually mature enough to take this responsibility on? Are you spiritually mature? Secondly, are you psychologically mature? Will you grow? Have you grown and developed in your mentality, your emotions? And then he says, lastly, and always lastly, you will grow together physically. What happens in our society today so often is that this is reversed completely. The physical intimacy comes first, doesn't it? And then you worry about the emotional intimacy. And then if you have time, then you get to the spiritual side, which people normally don't make it that far. how life will turn out cannot be predicted. We cannot predict it, but there are preparations that you can take. There are things and safeguards that you can use and lean upon and grow and help. And it will help the couples. And definitely help them in troubled times. I want to read you one passage. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to write it down. It's in Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. This is at the last chapter of Nehemiah, and the prophet was talking about problems in marriage. And he was saying what the problem is that you're marrying unbelievers and you're not doing what you need to do. You're fooling yourself and you're allowing your children to marry unbelievers. And Nehemiah, the prophet, said, I've had enough and I'm going to stand against it. This is what he says. I'm going to start with verse 25. So I contended with them and I even cursed them. I struck some of them. Nehemiah said he struck some of them. Probably the guys, the knuckleheads. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did Solomon, king of Israel, sin by this thing?" Meaning, look at Solomon. And as great as he was, and look what happened in his life. "Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to what? Sin." He's saying, look at Solomon. And are you better than Solomon? And look at him. He's saying, I'll do whatever I have to do to stay. He said, I struck some of them. I pulled out their hair. I did whatever I needed to do to stop it. And last point. We must touch on the disillusionment of marriage. Dissolving of a marriage. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you and then I'll share some points. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it says this. "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Verse 17. "You have worried the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we worried Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or where is the Lord of justice?" Matthew chapter 5, the verses right after the verses I've already read. I'm going to read verse 31 and 32. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced in this way commits adultery." Matthew chapter 19. verse 4 through 9 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you not read, He who made them at the beginning,'" there we go, going back to where I started with you, "'He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' Then he said to him, 'Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts.'" Not hardness between the spouse, but hardness towards God. The hardness of your heart permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Meaning when Eve was brought to Adam, God didn't say, "Hey, if you don't like it, you can put her away." I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Clearly, God condemns every form of divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. And as you know, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, willful desertion. Yet adultery is not, because of adultery, divorce is not a requirement. It's not required that you divorce. God repeatedly, throughout Scripture, repeatedly shows grace to His people Israel, even though His people continuously were guilty of idolatry, which in Jeremiah and Isaiah, both of those prophets, God spoke of the marriage relationship and used that illustration of His people and how they followed other gods. And He said, "That's like an unfaithful wife." He said, "You're really committing adultery on me. I'm your husband. And you're running off to other people." And God continuously forgave and restored. Read about it in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. It starts with verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 16, that whole chapter where he finds the child and raises the child and gives the child everything and brings this child, and then the child is unfaithful and runs out. And the only unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's it. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Not falling into adultery, but living in adultery is a legitimate biblical reason to have a marriage terminated. But then you have the huge monkey wrench of Hosea and Gomer. Because people will be quick to say, "Well, what about hard-hearted, unrepented adultery and unfaithfulness? What about if they don't come back and they keep doing, and they go and go and go?" And we have Hosea. And what do you do with that? Those of you who are biblically literate know what I'm talking about. How do you do that? And how do you do that apart from Christ? I don't know of a way. I don't understand it. It's confounding to me. It breaks me. Because my self-righteous judgment, my holier than thou, wants to point fingers at Gomer and judge her harshly when I'm the Gomer. Amen? When I'm the man. And I don't truly understand grace. Because I understand sometimes it's harder to live in grace than to live in legalism. What were the conversations at night in the marriage bed between Hosea and Gomer? Can you imagine? Can you think? How did it go 20 years later? When they were watching grandchildren and hopefully great-grandchildren run around. How did conversations go then between Hosea and Gomer? Because of its difficulty, many interpreters say that Gomer was just a fictional character. Did you know that? Because it's just too difficult to really hammer out and deal with. But what do you do with Hosea and Gomer? And we can say, yes, we have a reason for divorce. But we have the license to do it? So divorce is always the most extreme measure. And I want to implore every marriage here this morning. Members of the kingdom of Christ, we must be aware. We must be careful. And let's encourage and encourage and encourage and encourage until our Lord comes home to elevate marriage to its proper place. Amen. So in closing, as your pastor, two things. Very simple. One, love Christ most. Amen. Just love Christ most. Be faithful to Jesus. Be faithful to Jesus. Number two. Love the spouse God has given you. Right now, the circumstances that you're in, you love the spouse that God has given you. Be faithful to him and her in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that helps us to die to ourselves and to live for you. Help us to love you most. And help us to love you most, especially in our marriage, in our marriages. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our final hymn today is number 54, Great is Thy Faithfulness.